So beginning at verse 3, this is what the Word of God says. This is the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy. Timothy was a young overseer. He had an assignment to oversee this church in the city of Ephesus. So during my message, when you hear me refer to the Ephesian church, I'm referring to the church here that in view. One of the unfortunate things about the Ephesian church, and one of the reasons this letter was written to Timothy, is because Timothy needed to get things in order. There were several issues going on, negative things, bad things in the church. But one of the things that was happening in the church is that the church had fallen under the influence of false teachers. And for whatever reason, these false teachers had taken a foothold in the church and had been using the Word of God. But according to Paul, I believe from chapter 1, he says that these people, even though they were very confident in their teaching, they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't really understand God's law, and because of it, they taught falsely. Chapter 4 seems to indicate that they were teaching some distorted view of marriage. Perhaps they were even teaching for people to abstain from marriage. So they had all these weird false views, things that were anti-Bible. So the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and essentially tells him, you need to get the church in order and here are my instructions for you. One of the situations that arose is that the church, one of the earliest ministries, is that it took care of the poor. We covered this, Acts chapter 6 and other places in Acts, where we see that the church, initially the money was brought to the apostles' feet. They distributed, but then the church grew, so then they put someone else in charge of that, so that the apostles could give themselves fully to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But there was a system in place at the Ephesian church, and what was happening is that the church began to support younger widows who should not have been supported. They had some sort of list in the church, and so Paul is concerned about the abuse of this system, and Paul is concerned about the true widow, that is, the widow who has no other means of support. She doesn't have immediate family. She has no means of income. And she really, truly is left all alone. And so the church is called in to offer material support so that she isn't in utter poverty, but that her material needs are met, whether it be her shelter, whether it be food, clothing, the basic, what we call the bare necessities of life. But on this list were younger widows who were abusing the system. And so what Paul does in we're about to read is he provides some real basic, some real practical qualifications about who should be on this list and who should not be on this list. So let's begin reading at verse 3. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. Now the word honor, of course, means the context makes it clear that he is talking about honor them by providing for them material support. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, you may want to underline that because I'll reference it again. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled. And there's that word I was referring to, enrollment or a list. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused. Now that is very emphatic, very clear, and very forceful language. But refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Now let me just say something. I don't want to get ahead of myself. When their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Now, when you put that statement together, it's indicating there are overtones of sexual immorality. Now, if you pay attention, just a few verses later, Paul instructs younger widows to marry. But wait a minute. On one hand, Paul, you're saying that these younger widows, they get drawn away by their passions, mainly meaning their sexual passions. There's hints of sexual immorality. And so they marry, and Paul is saying that's sinful and that's wrong. But you see, marriage isn't wrong. Marriage is from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul encourages remarriage. And just a few verses later, he's actually telling the widows or encouraging them to marry. But what is it, Paul? On one hand, you say they sin by marrying. And then on the other hand, you're telling them to marry. What he's talking about in that particular verse, and I'll cover this in more detail later, but I wanted to give you a heads up on it. He says, look at verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. What is in view here is an unbiblical marriage. Very likely, it is a marriage to an unbeliever. A marriage that is outside the bounds of Scripture. And so what he's saying that these younger widows, they get drawn away by their sexual passion, and so they are indiscriminate about who they choose to marry. And so marriage to an unbeliever here is seen as tantamount to abandoning the faith. In the same way that if you don't support your family members, you are denying your Christian faith. If you disobey Scripture and go out and marry an unbeliever, in that sense too, you are denying the faith. So that is what he means. And so this passage, he doesn't contradict himself. Now look at verse 13. Besides that, meaning besides the fact that they get drawn away from Christ and entering into an unbiblical marriage, thus incurring condemnation, verse 13 says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows to what? Marry. I would have younger widows to marry. I lost my place. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some, listen to this, for some have already strayed after Satan. So they're following Satan. Their behavior is indicative that they're following Satan. Well, what is satanic activity? Now, I'm getting off course here, but let me just shed some light on this because of the context. What comes to mind when you think of satanic activity? We think of witchcraft. We think of child sacrifice. I remember in the 80s, I don't know why this came to mind. What was the reporter's name? Geraldo Rivera? Was it the 80s, late 80s, early 90s? He was doing it, and it was all debunked later. It was all lies. He was saying that there was a phenomenon throughout the United States of children being sacrificed to Satan during Halloween, and he made a big stink about it. And I don't know how much of it was true, but I think later on it was blown out of proportion. But because of things like that and because of other things, when we think of satanic activity, we think of activity that happens outside the church, not among ourselves. But here Paul is describing the behavior of people who identify themselves as Christians, younger widows, and they are engaged in activity that is sinful, it's unbiblical, and Paul describes it as well, they're straying after Satan. And what is it? Gossip is satanic activity. Being a busybody is satanic activity. Marrying outside of Christ is satanic activity, because these are all things that are unbiblical. Now, That is, so I think that is very interesting. Verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman, and so what he has here is a repetition of what he repeated at the beginning of this whole discourse. He said, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So now let me back up, and I only have about 5 minutes left. No, I'm just kidding. What I'm going to try to do is go verse by verse and try to explain this. Now, I want you to put your eyes on verse 9. As we can see here, the church maintained an official list of widows. Paul calls it in Romans. Some translations call it putting widows on a list. If you are familiar with churches, this is not foreign to you. Churches have traditionally kept membership rolls. Back in the day, you know, it was really a roll. People who are members of the church. What now is, you know, in the computer system. And I believe that this is biblical. Church membership is biblical. I believe the New Testament assumes church membership. In the early church, I believe that there was a way that the church exercised a manner in which some people could be recognized as official church members. Now, under that broad membership, there were other lists, and here is a list of widows in the Ephesian church. And the idea was put a widow on this list. I don't know exactly how they kept the list, how they wrote it down. It doesn't matter. It was a list that had the names of widows who were to be supported financially by the church. Now, as I explained last week, when we look at the word widow, it simply means, in very, very generally speaking, it means a woman who has lost her husband. But in the case of here, Paul, he's going beyond that. He's talking about a particular kind of widow. So in verse 9, he says, let a widow be enrolled. And so you may want to write qualification number one, but let me back up just a bit. Let me examine, okay? Let me just say this. We have such a warped view of love, and we have such a warped view of what it means to help people. Are you aware that sometimes helping someone is actually hurting them? Yeah. How many of you are aware of that concept? Helping someone can actually hurt them. Because sometimes helping is enabling. Do you understand that? And I think that many times churches engage themselves in causes of helping the poor, but they do it in such a way that is not wise. And so instead of encouraging people to get out of the situation that they're in, we're actually enabling them to remain in the situation that they're in, because whatever they need to do, well, it's being done for them. And so this is kind of what Paul has in view later on when in speaking of younger widows. So listen to this. The reason I say that is because if someone asks you for help and you deny them help, they're going to maybe consider you a hater and that you don't love them and that you don't care about them. Our children do this to us all the time. They ask us to do something and we find that, well, I don't know that I want you to go there because I'm afraid. And so you're concerned about their well-being. You're concerned about their safety, and you tell them no. And so, why do you hate me? You don't love me. They're 13 years old. Will you buy me a car? No, you don't even know how to drive. You go kill yourself. So you deny them a car because you love them. Yes? And because you're broke, too. And so don't be so quick that just because you or someone you know or even the church, just because they deny someone help, that it automatically means you're a hater or you don't love them. Paul, think of it this way. Paul is saying this. Let's help widows. Let's help the older widows in this way. Because of their situation, let's help them by providing financial support. Providing financial support to younger widows who have other options is not helpful. Let's help them by teaching them and by encouraging them to marry, bear children, and rule their households. That's how you help them. So in both cases, you're helping the widow, but you're helping them in different ways. Do you understand that? So that's very important. So this is a church policy that he puts in place, and it is a policy that issues out of love. Okay, now let's go to chapter 1 so I can show you. I was reading some commentaries, and it is amazing things that come out of feminism. Because they interpret the Bible in ways, and you shake your head, and you're thinking, this is crazy. I read from one feminist that the reason Paul gave these particular instructions is because he wanted to keep women in their place, and he was threatened and didn't like women serving, and so he gave instructions. These are the instructions to keep women in check, because he was anti-woman. And I mean, this is crazy. I would get distracted by telling some of the stuff I read, and I'm like, this is just crazy. But Paul makes it very clear what his motives are. Okay, look at verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So his instructions here, his instructions that are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, are instructions that are born out of love. So Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 all the way to verse 16 concerning widows are instructions that are born out of a love and concern for God's people. Do we understand that? So let's look at qualification number 1. This is really easy to understand. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she, qualification number 1, is not less than 60 years of age. Why 60? It is true today, and it was true in biblical times, throughout cultures, that 60 years of age is approximately the age by which people begin to retire and no longer work. True, people today can work beyond 60 because we have better access to medical technology and better health. And so we now are living longer than people used to live at that time. But generally speaking, 60 was the age by which people would no longer work. They would enter retirement. So Paul is simply adopting something that already existed even within his own Jewish culture. And he's saying that a widow, her qualification, or rather qualification number 1 for her to receive financial support from the church is that she needs to be of retirement age. Okay? That doesn't need any further explanation. Okay? So we can move on to qualification number 2. Verse 9, look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age and having been the wife of one husband. I love the ESV version. I think it's one of the best translations. It's within the family of word-for-word translations. Unfortunately, the way this is translated here can be a bit misleading because in the original language, the term is actually having been a one-man woman. Now that term, or its counterpart, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. When the Bible is talking about men who qualify to serve in the church as leaders, as pastors, one of the requirements that they must possess, or one of the qualities, or one of the character qualities that they must possess is this. Look at verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, this is the counterpart, okay? Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer, which would mean a pastor, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Christian denominations have wrongly interpreted that, and they have instilled church policies that a man who had a divorce in his life was automatically disqualified from serving in a pastoral capacity. And it was because of this verse. But the original language says that he had to have been a one woman man. So the way that I believe is the correct way to interpret it is this way. You can be married, be faithful to your wife, and she dies and you are widowed. And then you remarry and are faithful to your present wife. And so even though you have two marriages, you still biblically qualify or are still described as being a one woman man, meaning that during the time that he or she were married, they were faithful to their spouse. That it's talking about a person's character. So here it would be along the lines that he cannot be a womanizer. The pastor cannot be a womanizer, someone who has had multiple relationships, and when he had those relationships, he wasn't faithful to the people that he did or was married to. It's talking about a person who is unfaithful. It's talking about marital fidelity. It's not talking about you can never be a pastor if you have a divorce in your past. And so I know that this had been the position of even the Baptist denomination for a long time. But when I became pastor here and we associated ourselves with the Southern Baptist of Texas in the application and in my review process, there was a question there whether I had ever been divorced in my life. And of course, there was a disclaimer said, if you have been divorced, you are not automatically disqualified from us supporting you as a pastor, but you do need to give an explanation or a report on the circumstances of your divorce. And so they play it on a case-by-case basis because we've come to understand that this is not a prohibition in the case of a widow. Because think of it this way. Let's say that passage is understood in that way at that time by a widow. And she's a young widow. So her husband dies when she's 30 years old. He went over to Afghanistan, Iraq, and he served in the military, and he gets killed in combat. She's a Christian, and she's widowed at 30 years of age. Now, how many of you know that at 30 years of age, remarriage is a very viable option? It's a high possibility, and it's very likely desired by someone who's young because they don't want to be alone for the rest of their life. Now, they don't have to remarry, but it's a very real option. So she enters into a second marriage, and then she's widowed at 59. And she was faithful. But when she enters 60, imagine interpreting it that way. Well, no, you had two marriages, so we can't support you. See, it doesn't make sense because, well, Paul, you told me to remarry. I was young. I was widowed at 30. You told me remarry, and I did. Now you're telling me that I can't receive financial support from the church because I was married more than once. See, it doesn't make sense to interpret it that way. Paul is talking about that you are to support widows in their retirement age if they are the kind of widows who were faithful to their husbands, parentheses S, husbands, when they were married. Does everyone understand that? So it's referring to a woman's character. Now look at verse 10. So qualification number 2. Okay, so qualification number 2. I'm sorry. Qualification number 1, I got my order wrong, was this. She has to have no immediate family that she can look to. That was qualification number 1. And in verse 9, qualification number 2 was her age. So you may want to write that down if you're writing notes. Qualification number 1 is that the church was to support a Christian widow if she didn't have immediate family to support her. That she didn't have adult children and she didn't have adult grandchildren because those grandchildren or adult children are absent. She's husbandless either through death or abandonment. Now, in the case of the children or grandchildren being absent, it could be that she didn't have any, which is highly unlikely. It could be that the reason that she cannot look to her children or grandchildren is because they're either absent, they took off, or they just simply refuse to support her. Maybe they're not Christians. And so a widow who is 60 years of age, and that's what Paul means when he says a true widow is one who is left all alone. She cannot look to the right and she cannot look to the left for support from her family, so she's got to look up to God to be supported. A widow, according to Paul in verse 5, she who is truly a widow is one who is left all alone. So that is qualification number one. She has to be a woman who cannot look to her immediate family for help because they, for whatever reason, are not there to support her, either by their absence or they just simply refuse to. The qualification number two is that she has to be of retirement age, which would be 60. And qualification number three was if she was married, she had to have been a faithful wife. Now, let me just say something. I don't believe that the text is saying she had to have been married. Now, you may say, well, Chris, well, you can't be a widow unless you were married. This here is talking about women who are alone. So I can think of a situation where perhaps a woman never married and she is in retirement age and she doesn't really have anyone to look to. So I think this is speaking more that if she was married, and 99.99% would have been married because we're talking about widows, but I don't think the church would have denied a single woman who was facing poverty in her retirement age and didn't have anyone to look to. I don't think the church would have said, well, we can't help you because you were never married. I think that a woman who is single can be of such a character that she's not guilty of being sexually immoral or anything like that. And so I think that she too would qualify. So qualification number three, if she was married, she had to have been a faithful wife. Now, I know that some of these qualifications, they sound hard and they sound very rigid and they're really maybe perhaps even unreasonable. But I just want you to remind you that I'm just simply attempting to read the Bible and to explain it as I best understand it according to the context. And we have to remember also that this was first written to the Ephesian Christians. Our situation is different. I don't have time to get into exactly all the differences. But the first thing is we have to remember that this was first written to the Ephesian widows. So qualification number three was if she was married, she had to have been a faithful wife, okay, or a one-man woman. Now look at verse 10. Here is qualification number four. And I will just briefly explain this, and then I will start to close here and because I want to spend more time on these things in more detail. Okay, look at verse 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she had a reputation for good works. Now, in your Bible, notice that there is a colon there, right? Why do you think there's a colon there? Because the translators were giving us this idea that good works is a category, right? And under the good works, these are considered good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I don't think that Paul is giving us an exhaustive list. I don't think he's giving us, she had to have at least met these three requirements. What I think he's doing is he's giving us an example of what good works look like in the case of a woman, okay, if she has brought up children. Now, how many of you know that anyone can put out babies, right? Anyone can put out babies. I mean, you just need to do what's necessary biologically speaking, and voila, a girl is pregnant. There is a difference between having babies and raising children. Those are two totally separate things. There are a lot of men and women who are having babies, but they're not raising children. Okay, they're not given to motherhood. And so here what Paul is talking about is that a godly woman is a woman who, if she has children, she is known for raising them properly. She is known for hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. Okay, so and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. We'll get into this in more detail. How many of you have ever literally washed anyone's feet? Raise your hand. Okay. Those of you who haven't, I'm going to give you an opportunity to wash my feet. And, okay. So, if you can go get the water, Danny, and a towel. But what does that refer to? Does God, don't answer right away, think about it. Why did people wash their feet back then? There wasn't pavement like we have today. If you go to my house, even though I cut lawns and I manicure and keep up with other people's lawn, my lawn is a mess. And every time it rains, there's mud. And when you come to my house, I think even Isaac one time came to my house and he took off your boots. Did you do that? Yeah. He came over and I didn't even ask him. And he looked at the mud on his boots and he just pictured Lucky killing him if he walked in like that. So he took off his boots because you don't want to track. Now, people back then, for the most part, walked everywhere. They walked everywhere. I work at the clinic. I stand up all day. When I get home, my feet hurt. I'm tired. But back then, people wore sandals. There wasn't pavement. So just like the tires on your car, okay, they get dirty because you're driving everywhere, people's feet were dirty. So if you showed up at someone's house, it was a very common and an act of courtesy and an act of hospitality. You would bring a basin with a towel and you would wash their feet, or you would have them wash their own feet, or you would have one of your household servants wash their feet. It was a very a common act of hospitality and courtesy. That is not necessary anymore today because we have pavement, we have socks, and we have shoes, and very seldom are our feet dirty. They might be stinky because you wear Payless shoes, but and you might need to wash them, but we're not going to wash them because of that. No, but joking aside, it's not something that we practice. Now, do we say, well, washing feet isn't something that we practice anymore, so therefore the Bible's calling it, we don't have to be hospitable anymore? What do you think about that? We still have to be hospitable, but how we express hospitality or how we show hospitality today will look different than how they expressed it back then. So I think that, typically speaking, I know in the old days, if you went over to someone's house, I know my mom did it growing up because I saw it. I remember that when people would come over to our house, my mom would immediately go into hospitality mode. Get us café? So she would brew a pot of coffee, right? And then, even if we didn't have much food, my mom would offer some kind of something to eat. And a lot of times it was tortillas. Right? And she'd put them on the comal. And if we didn't have any meat, she'd put butter on it. Right, Mom? And she would offer somebody, would you like anything? See, that's hospitality. And I remember my friends coming over when I lived in, I was growing up, and some friends thought that our house was Chacho's or something. But, my mom remembers I bring somebody over, and I remember I had a friend who, his mom never cooked, and everything was frozen food, so you reach it, and I would go over to his, I thought it was the greatest thing. Wow, you have Hot Pockets? And they had all kinds of frozen dinners, and he was disgusted by it. I'm like, eat this stuff every day. And so I remember I'd go over there, I wanted to go over to his house because it was like Hot Pockets, frozen pizza. And it was the stuff that we didn't buy because my mom would make everything from scratch. And now you're looking back, I'm like, man, I grew up in heaven, right? But I remember some of my friends, who are not of Hispanic descent, I don't want to say what race, they're white. And whose mothers didn't do tortillas and frijoles and all of that. Sometimes they'd come over. I remember one time, I'll never forget it, they came over, and I thought it was no big deal. And my mom told my friend, hey, do you want to come eat? And he had his eyes this big. And I was like in junior high, I think, and I said, hey, man, come on, sit down. And I sat down, and my mom served a hot plate of, I was like, frijoles, carne asada, tortillas. And he looked at it, and he was like, wow, this is like real Mexican food. And he's just like gobbling everything up. And he looks at me and goes, you eat like this every day? But that was the first time that I had realized that we're different. It's just little things that you don't realize. And so, I mean, I would go to somebody's house and I wasn't offered anything to drink, or it was more like, what time is your friend going to go home? Right? But my mom was different. It's like, you want something to eat or ham, you know, and my mom was, that's hospitality. That's hospitality. So next time I go over to your house, wash my feet and cook me dinner and for you to be hospitable. I'm just kidding. But anyways, so we're talking about, that is a character issue, to show hospitality, wash the feet of the saints. There are churches and pastors who have misinterpreted the spirit or the intention behind wash the feet. Okay, I have to be careful here. Okay, but I used to work for Marriott, and as God is my witness, and let this be my witness, she knows me. I am more comfortable serving in the church context than to sit down and to be served. And I learned this early on as a Christian. And when I worked at Marriott, it's a hospitality industry, a hotel industry. So we helped clean people's rooms. We had got them checked in, anything they needed. So I got kind of conditioned into that. So helping people, it comes very naturally to me. And so it's not a big deal. Now, I don't wash feet because that's not what we do, but, you know, I will take out the trash. I will, you know, if I don't see anyone, I mean, I'm not usually the first one to do it, but if I have to, I don't have mind washing dishes or doing other stuff, because you want to be an example, but I don't do it because, oh, what an opportunity to be an example. Look, I'm taking out the trash. I'm taking out the trash, guys. You know, it's not, it just comes naturally. Do you understand? Some of you women, you're like that. You start cleaning, not because, oh, look, I'm washing the plate. Right? You're not, you just naturally do it. So, there have been times when we've been in the annex and there's been food and there's people, we have guests. I don't do it all the time, but sometimes I feel like, you know what, I just jump in and start helping, throwing away trash, serving food. I enjoy it. I truly enjoy it. And Ariela asked me, just on her own, we never talked about it. She just kind of spontaneously, I don't remember where we were. I don't remember where we were driving. I don't remember exactly. But she said, Dad, you were like serving plates and you were, you know, taking out the trash and you were doing this. Is that like your version of washing feet? You know, I wasn't really thinking about it that way, but she's the one that brought it up. And I thought, yeah, that would be the equivalent of something like that. Now, I'm not saying all this to, you know, pat myself on the back. I'm just simply saying that there are ways in which we practice hospitality without it being washing feet. Now, I don't know if I should say this or not, but I have known of more than one church, more than one pastor, church leaders, whom they have on, they remove the pulpit, and they set up a chair, and they bring water, and they take people's shoes off, and they ask church members to come up, and they wash ritually people's feet to show their humility. That is the most ridiculous thing ever. Okay? Because that is... I mean, really think about it. I mean, who here needs their feet washed? No one. I mean, because I'm guessing that most of you here showered. Okay? And you got rid of all the toe jam and everything. Right? I'm assuming that most of you showered, your feet are clean, you have socks on, you didn't walk through the mud, you drove here, you didn't walk down, you know, the puddles and all that. So there's no need for me to wash, or anyone to wash feet. And besides, it's not something that we practice. So if I apply this literally, and I put you up here so that everyone can see that I'm washing your feet, then I'm not being humble. Because you don't have a necessity for me to do that. I'm just simply putting my so-called fake spirituality on display. So that is why you've never seen the majority of churches practice foot washing in a literal fashion, because it's not something that applies to our particular culture. And when Jesus said, you ought to wash one another's feet, he was speaking to his disciples, and it's something that they should continue practicing as part of their culture. But it no longer applies today. That exact thing, we apply hospitality and servitude and humility in different ways. And so, but we will talk in more detail about these qualities. And we'll end there. Here's one more thing for you to think about. Paul has, there are two ways to think about it. Paul has to think about, when we look at widows, are we trying to determine who is a Christian, or are we trying to determine who is a mature Christian? And there's this idea that, well, you have Christians who have no works, and there are Christians who have works. And if we think of it that way, then what you're going to come up with is Christians who, Christian widows who do not receive financial support because they don't have any works. And then you have the Christians who had works and they receive. I don't know that that's the best way to look at it. I think that instead of thinking it that way, I think Paul is saying this. Support Christian widows who need it. Here's how you know a woman is a Christian. Here are the works. You understand that? That's a big difference. It's too, because there are people who say, well, she's a Christian, but she doesn't have any work. Well, if she did, what do you call a Christian with no works? An unbeliever. An unbeliever. And so I think that Paul's approach is more so, number one, they have to be a believer. They have to be a member of the church. And here is how you recognize a believer. And then he lists these things, you know, faithful, the things that I brought up, children, hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted. Her life is genuinely full of good works. Let's stand.